Last fall, we examined a very strange parable from the mouth of Jesus as found in Luke chapter 16. It was the story of a man who used his money to buy friends. Now, this man was a scoundrel, but Jesus uses him as a good example of something Christians ought to be doing, and that is investing in friends. He wants us to invest in friends for eternity. That is, He wants us to reach out to people and win them to Christ so that when we get to heaven, there will be people there welcoming us and saying, "Thank you for reaching out to me when I was back on earth." Now, that sermon from last fall is part of a little booklet we want to give you as a gift today when you leave the church. This is another gift from the Debt Elimination Squad. There's one for each family and includes a number of messages that we have done on this topic of finding financial freedom. And we trust you will take it and use it in various ways or pass it on to someone else if you can. By the way, I hope you're keeping up with the daily devotional that we gave you several weeks ago. We were hoping that everyone would start on June 1st, but if you haven't gotten started yet, start now. And it's a 40-day spiritual adventure on becoming a generous believer. But today we come to another parable, the story of a man who did the opposite of this scoundrel, this shrewd manager who used someone else's money, actually, to buy friends. This man didn't invest in people at all. He invested only in himself. And though he was apparently a more moral person than the dishonest manager, Jesus doesn't give this man any commendation at all, as he did with the previous one. Jesus calls that bad man shrewd. He calls this good man stupid. He's a fool. Idiotic, ignorant. That's what Jesus says about him. I once saw a bumper sticker on the back of a Porsche. It read, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." Now that's stupid. The one who dies still dies. And according to Scripture, he faces judgment. Unfortunately, that bumper sticker describes the philosophy of life of an awful lot of people in our hedonistic culture who feel that the pursuit of pleasure and the acquisition of things is the measuring rod of a meaningful, happy life. There were people that way in Jesus' day, too, you know. In Luke 16, we read that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They had a philosophy that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. And they could see no disparity between godliness and greed. But Jesus answers them here with a philosophy that is the polar opposite. Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A statement is given within the context of the parable. This statement is given within the context of the parable of the rich fool. It's found in Luke chapter 12, and I would like for you to turn to it with me. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, the parable of the rich fool. I'd like to ask you to stand as we read God's word this morning. Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you look back at the beginning of this chapter, you'll find that Jesus is speaking to a huge crowd, thousands of people. He's talking to them about various topics like hypocrisy, hell, God's providence, the unpardonable sin, and persecution. Serious subjects for serious disciples. But right in the middle of this teaching, a guy raises his hand and starts shaking it to get Jesus' attention. And he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I don't know what's on this man's mind, but obviously it's not what Jesus is teaching. He seems to be obsessed with a conflict with his brother. What that conflict was exactly, I'm not certain, but I suspect it was over land. I suspect their father had died and left the farm to the two of them. They worked it together for a while, but then this brother wants to go off to the city and get a life of his own. But he can't afford to do that unless the farm is sold and he gets his share. The other brother doesn't want to sell the farm. And so they have a conflict. The petitioner is so sure he's right that he doesn't ask Jesus for justice. He doesn't ask Jesus to arbitrate. Rather, he just asked Jesus to rule in his favor and settle the dispute. But Jesus declines. He says, man, who made me an arbiter over these kinds of mundane situations? Jesus came to settle the conflict between sinful man and a holy God, not to get involved in this sort of thing. Of course, there will come a day when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth, and then he'll settle all disputes. But that wasn't part of his first visit to this earth. But Jesus doesn't ignore the man's question entirely. He sees it as a teachable moment. And so he begins to explore the subject of greed. He sees the man's question as caused by a spirit of avarice. And he goes to the heart of the problem with the parable of the rich fool. This is a rather jarring story. And immediately our defenses go up when we sense that someone is messing with our wallets. I wouldn't even be surprised if there isn't someone here who's already thinking, the pastor's going to tell us we shouldn't be saving money. We should be giving it to the church. And if we don't give it to the church, we're going to lose it in the end. But that's not the point of this message. And I think I will demonstrate that to you. First of all, by showing you what this parable doesn't teach. It does not condemn wealth. You know how many wealthy people there were in Scripture? Godly wealthy people who are praised by God. Job is an example. Filthy rich man. You say, well, God took it all away. Yes, he did. But he gave it all back and then some. And then you have David and Solomon. Abraham was a very rich man. The Scriptures never present to us the notion that wealth per se is a liability to a spiritual life. Second, it does not condemn entrepreneurship or success. There was nothing innately wrong with this man's decision to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Initiative and planning and success are traits that are not condemned in Scripture. God gives some people a lot of ambition and drive and creativity. And they don't need to apologize for success in the business world, as long as their success is gained honestly, and as long as their priorities are straight. Third, this passage does not even condemn the enjoyment of wealth. This rich man's counsel to himself to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, might sound pretty nasty when you first read it, but it's not very different from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 when he says that God richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. This rich man does not need to feel guilty because he has some good things and wants to enjoy them. But obviously Jesus is using this man as a negative example of something. If his problem was not that he was wealthy or that he was successful or that he wanted to enjoy the fruits of his labor, what was his problem? I'm going to answer that in a moment, but first I want to make clear to you that this parable is not about Howard Hughes or Donald Trump or Phil Ruffin. Or maybe I should say it's not just about them. Remember, Jesus is speaking to throngs of people, ordinary people. He tells this parable to all of us, not just to the wealthiest among us. There's probably no one in this room who thinks of himself as extremely wealthy, because we all compare ourselves to someone who has more than we do. But I suspect every individual in this room is among the top 5% of the wealthy people in this world. This passage is for us. Now let's turn our attention to what this parable does teach. It first teaches that wealth is a gift from God. Please notice the words, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop." Do you notice that? The ground produced a good crop. This guy wasn't necessarily a genius. He may not even have been a particularly hard worker. He was blessed in that God gave him success. God is the one who put the riches in the ground. God brought the rain. God produced the harvest. Farmers understand that. But we don't have too many farmers in our audience this morning. So let's translate it for us. Something like this. The practice of a certain physician was increasing and prospering. Or the commissions of a certain salesman were going through the roof. Or the investments of a certain retired person were beating the Dow by a significant margin. That's what Jesus is speaking of here today. Wealthy people have a tendency to take credit for their success, but I'm always troubled when I hear stories of self-made people, people who started out in poverty and ended up with great wealth, the Sam Waltons, the Bill Gateses, the Warren Buffetts. I know there's a measure of truth to these stories. These are people who worked hard, who took risks. They're people of ingenuity and competence. But friends, they are absolutely not self-made people. No way. Which of them chose their own IQ? Who decided they would be born in the United States and not in Bosnia or Iraq or Sudan? How come they had parents who wanted them rather than a mother who chose to abort them? Who gave them healthy bodies instead of being born with spina bifida or cystic fibrosis? These are issues over which they had no influence at all. They didn't choose their homeland. They didn't choose their parents. They didn't choose their genes. They didn't choose their basic personalities. They are not self-made people. These are all gifts from their Creator. Everything we have, including our wealth, is a gift from God. As James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." A second truth I find in this story, and one that we often ignore, is that wealth complicates one's life. This is expressed by the man in our story when he says, "What shall I do? I have no place to put my crops." You say it's a good problem to have, but it's still a problem. He has to do something with them. He can't just let the grain rot on the ground. So his very success has complicated his life. I think a lot of us view very wealthy people as just living on easy street. But nothing could be further from the truth. They may have more conveniences than the rest of us. They may have more toys. They may be able to travel further and more often. But their lives are not complicated. Are not easy. They are complicated. My wife grew up on a farm, 640-acre farm, just south of Andover. It's now the Flint Hills National Golf Course. The farm was owned by one of the richest men in Kansas at the time. And he lived on a lake in the middle of the farm in a luxurious house that was designed by Buckminster Fuller. That home was actually taken apart and moved to a museum in Michigan where you can see it today. Jan's family lived on the edge of that farm because her stepmother was the beloved nanny of the six children of that man. In fact, her stepmother still lives there. 57 years she has lived on that section of ground. Well, this family lived on Easy Street. That was the name of their street. And the address changed each year. When I first visited her in 1962, the address was 1962 Easy Street. The next year, the address was 1963 Easy Street. Well, this family was a good family, a generous family. They paid for our wedding because when we got married in 1964, Jan's dad had been laid off from Boeing. This has been going on for a long time, Boeing friends. And they were very gracious to us. But I want to tell you a little secret. They lived on Easy Street in name only. The wealth that they had brought them as much pain as pleasure. It produced tax problems, lawsuits, family feuds. They could never be sure that their friends were real friends or maybe just wanted a handout. Thankfully, some members of that family came to faith in Christ, and they have learned what true wealth is all about. One of those kids goes to our church, as a matter of fact, and gave me permission to share this story this morning. But there are other complications that wealth can produce. It forces a person into a higher tax bracket. So they have to hire a lawyer to find tax shelters, which brings the IRS's scrutiny upon them, which means they have to hire accountants to justify what they have done. Wealth also dramatically increases the number of solicitations a person receives from not-for-profit organizations. If you think you get a lot of requests at your home, imagine what the really wealthy get. Further, wealth can sometimes lead to terrible loneliness. Chuck Swindoll wrote a pamphlet a number of years ago addressed to corporate CEOs. It's entitled "The Lonely Whine of the Top Dog." I want to read a few paragraphs from it. If I were to ask you to describe someone who is lonely, chances are good you would not choose someone who is busy. It is also doubtful that you'd select someone in a top management position, the chief executive officer in a growing corporation, or the leading well-paid salesperson in an aggressive, competitive organization. Not them, we think. They're successful. They've got bucks. They're fulfilled. They've got it made. Furthermore, with all those people around, they haven't got time to be lonely. Don't bet on it. More often than not, those who find themselves approaching or at the top of the steep ladder of financial success have few friends, if any, struggle to keep peace at home, and live on the ragged edge of disillusionment, even despair. Loneliness is the plague of the loner. And by and large, top dogs are loners. Either by design or by default, most executives operate in a very private world where happiness eludes them. Contentment and inner tranquility are seldom found in the penthouse. Instead, there is boredom and stark feelings of emptiness. As Thoreau states so well, these are often people who lead lives of quiet desperation. Could it be that the fool in our story is a man who is very lonely? I don't even think it's possible. I think it's definite. Notice what he says here, verse 17. It says, he thought to himself, self, what shall I do? He doesn't even have anybody to talk to. So he talks to himself. And notice the personal pronouns he uses in just two verses, 18 and 19. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, he's a loner. Everything is surrounding him because he has no friends. Friends, the bottom line is that wealth isn't always what it's cracked up to be. I know most people in this room would like to try it for a little while, but it does complicate your life. Thirdly, wealth can lead to hoarding and selfishness. It doesn't have to, but it has a tendency to. And it inevitably does when wealth is combined with a love for money. Please understand that every wealthy person is not a lover of money. And every poor person is not exempt from a love for money. It's not a matter of economics, it's a matter of character. As I've mentioned before, 1 Timothy 6 finds the Apostle Paul dealing very differently with the wealthy person as he does with the one who wants to be wealthy. He's pretty easy on the wealthy person, just gives him some good counsel. But he comes down very hard on the one who wants to be wealthy, the person who is consumed with greed. The rich fool in our story is not only wealthy, but he wants to become wealthier. So he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store all my grain and my goods in those. Tear down and build bigger. That's as fresh as the daily paper today. Right now they're tearing down Busch Stadium in St. Louis. A wonderful place to watch a baseball game. They're tearing it down. It's not even 40 years old. It's a beautiful stadium. But they want to build a bigger one with more luxury boxes. So in a few months, it's going to come crashing to the ground. Here in Kansas, they're talking about possibly tearing down the Coliseum to build something bigger and better. Jan and I have some real good friends who lived in a suburb of St. Louis on a beautiful 3-acre plot with a lovely home. They were getting older. They decided to sell and go to Florida. They sold their home in just a couple of days' time for $500,000. Do you know what the new owner did with that house? In 3 weeks, he tore it down. A beautiful home. And built a $1.5 million home in its place. Tear down and build bigger. We see it all around us. But our rich fool here goes one step further. He adds, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He thinks all these things he has are going to satisfy the deep needs of his soul. But friends, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart that cannot be filled with things, no matter how many, no matter what they are. Only God can fill that. Only God can give the peace that passes all understanding. One writer said, if God isn't in first place, you can't handle success. And I would just add, and you can't handle wealth. God certainly isn't in first place in this man's life. God isn't even in sight. A final truth we see in the parable itself is that wealth hoarded is always left behind, and not always for the purposes we intended. All of a sudden, God enters this story in verse 20, perhaps in the form of an angelic messenger. The message comes to this man, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" The world would call this man a great success and extremely bright. God calls him stupid because of what he has done. He has put everything into this life. He has given no attention to the next life. That's the epitome of stupidity. Whenever I read verse 20, I can't help but think of a really nice man I knew in St. Louis, a businessman, very successful in the corporate world. He had done very well with his investments. He had worked very hard so that he could retire early. He didn't have much time for his family, didn't have much time for church. He would attend once in a while worship service, but he didn't have time to serve. But he was going to change that when retirement came. Well, finally, all of his financial ducks were in order, in a row, and he retired early, and he had plans to travel and plans to make it up to his kids. He had lots of good plans. But one night, about 4 or 5 months after he retired, God said to him, "This night, your life is required of you." He died of a massive heart attack. And you know, that story happens again and again, hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times a day. We all know that we can't take it with us. We know that here in this room. But the passage also implies you can't even determine what's going to happen to what you leave behind. Who will get what you have prepared for yourself? How many estates have fallen into the hands of hated enemies of the one who accumulated them? How many bequests have been squandered by an irresponsible child or an irresponsible trustee? Wealth that is hoarded is always left behind, and not always for the purposes we intend. Now, Jesus could have just stopped at that point and left it up to us to decide how to apply this. And we could do a pretty good job of it. We know where he's going. But just to make sure, Jesus gives us the so what this morning. He says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, I want you to be sure to read that whole sentence together. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself. If you stop there, you're going to get the wrong impression. This passage isn't telling us that it's wrong to save or that it's wrong to invest. That it's wrong to leave an inheritance to our children? No way. He says, this is how it be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with storing up. There's something terribly wrong, though, with hoarding while we ignore our obligations to God. And Jesus wants us to do a little more than meet our obligations to God. If you consider that 10% and you give 10% of your income, then maybe what you have today as a retired person you consider to be your own. But Jesus talks not about just meeting our obligations to God, but about being rich toward God. What does that mean? I think that means investing for eternity. Investing our time and our talents and our money, and our hearts, in worship and in serving people and in sharing the truth of God's love with people so that we will see them again in eternity. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned about a trip that I took to the Stone Age tribe of Yanomao Indians in southern Venezuela and northern Brazil about 6 years ago. There was a missionary lady there named Marge Jank, a Canadian, who had been there, I think now, 45 years, 39 at the time I was there. She had buried her husband there 13 years earlier. She had gone to a tribe where the evil spirits were just in control, where there was unspeakable human cruelty, and the modern anthropologists from Europe had been there and chased out most of the missionaries because they wanted these Indians left in their pristine innocence, which is a total joke. But she brought the gospel to them. She told them about Jesus and His love for them. And where that gospel penetrated hearts, war stopped, revenge killing and rape, which was just as common as you can imagine, stopped. Health and hygiene improved. People took personal responsibility for their behavior. People found peace with God and with one another. You know, Marge Jank is poverty-stricken, humanly speaking, but she is rich toward God. And I want to tell you today that you don't have to go to a Stone Age tribe in order to be rich toward God. It's really not a matter of geography. It's not a matter of your bank account. It's a matter of your perspective and your attitude. If you realize that all of your possessions are gifts from God, they belong to Him, they've been loaned to us, and He desires a good return on His investment, then you can become rich toward God. I want to close with a little story about Yusuf, the terrible Turk, who was the wrestling champion of Europe several generations ago. He came to the United States to challenge the U.S. Champion, whose name was Strangler Lewis. The Turk was 350 pounds and Strangler Lewis was a little over 200 pounds, but Lewis wasn't afraid of the Turk because he had a wicked headlock which he would put on his opponents and then squeeze until the blood stopped to their brains and they would pass out, and he had won every match he had been involved in through that means. When he got into the ring. What do you call this? It's a ring. Got him in the ring with the terrible Turk. There was a problem. The Turk had no neck. There was nothing to grab hold of, to squeeze. And within a very short time, the terrible Turk had pinned him, had won the huge prize. He asked for it in gold. And he put it, the gold, inside the championship belt and headed back to Europe on the SS Burgoyne. Halfway to Europe, that ship began to sink. The Turk went overboard and sank like an iron anvil with his gold wrapped around his waist, sunk by his own riches. Now, it's easy for us to look at a situation like that and laugh at it and think how foolish to be sunk by your own gold. And yet, frankly, there are a lot of us, I think, who allow the things of life, the things that we own, to strangle the spiritual life out of us. You may think that doesn't have much to do with you because you're not wealthy and you don't have enough gold to sink a toy boat. Perhaps not. But the fact is that these words of Christ are just as applicable to those who are trying to climb the ladder as they are to those who are already in the penthouse. It's not a matter of our possessions. It's a matter of our perspective. I want to challenge all of us, myself included today, to think seriously about this matter of investing for eternity. You know, God did so much for us. He gave us so much. First and foremost, His Son who died on the cross for us. God is looking for a good return on His investment in our lives. Let's take that seriously. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we confess today that we get so wrapped up in the things of this world and financial markets and accumulating stuff. And Father, You've been very good to us and You allow us to enjoy so many things without guilt. And yet, Lord, I pray that You would help us to look at our resources and ask You, how can we invest these for eternity? Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.